because we have covered so much ground. And so I'm going to back up to, I thought this is about the most appropriate place to review from. We have let's back up a little bit. There are thousands of copies. Remember, we talked about 25,000 copies of New Testament manuscripts and about 10,000 Old Testament copies. They don't all say the same. And so we have to determine which ones are accurate, which ones are correct, why some of them read the way that they do. Now, hopefully, during this class, you're learning why some of them read the way they do, and we'll talk more about that this week and next week. But in determining what copies or manuscripts are most accurate or most faithful, that process of making that determination is called textual criticism. Textual criticism. You look at a manuscript critically, and you determine why this one says this and this one says this, and which one is correct, and whether it should say this or whether it should say this. And to simplify it somewhat, there's basically three approaches to the versions or translations of Scripture we have. The first is the Textus Receptus, which we have talked about pretty extensively by this point, right? Anyone have any questions on the Textus Receptus by chance? That's Katie? Yes, so the Textus Receptus is the New Testament Greek manuscript. Actually, I won't back up. I'll just invite you to hear me as I say this. The Textus Receptus is the New Testament, the Greek New Testament, that is the basis for the King James Version of Scripture, the King James Bible. And it was largely produced by Erasmus in over the 1500s, because remember he had a number of different revisions or editions of it. And then after his death, that Greek New Testament that Erasmus had produced was given the title Textus Receptus, or the text that's received by all, or translated for us, received by all, but we call the Textus Receptus, and then that was used as the basis for the King James. And it was called the text received by all because they wanted, and I think it was a good desire, to have a standard text, because there were so many texts floating around at that time. He also had recognized, Erasmus had recognized some of the problems with the Latin Vulgate, and people were not speaking Latin. Greek had experienced a resurgence. So for two reasons, primarily, Erasmus developed this Greek New Testament. One, the errors he recognized in the Latin Vulgate, and then second, he wanted a manuscript, or he wanted a text in the language of the day. So he developed the Textus Receptus. King James was produced from that. Now, the other approach is called the majority text. This is not used by any of the major translations, but it's worth mentioning simply because it would almost seem to be the approach you should use. Because I think intuitively you would say, well, if we have, 7,000 manuscripts that say he, and we only have 2,000 manuscripts that say she, then it should be he because there's more that say that, right? But that's not correct, is it? Because just because something was copied a whole bunch of times does not necessarily mean that it's correct. An error could have been copied a whole bunch of times. Now, should it be taken into consideration that 7,000 says this and 5,000 says this, or 2,000? Yes, it should be considered. It just shouldn't be the only consideration. And with the majority text, the only consideration is what the most number of manuscripts say. So it's like a democratic method. The most votes win. The third approach, which is the one I just think hands down it's best, and it's the one that is used with the modern translations. The modern translations we have today, you're going to be learning a whole bunch about this morning. It's called the critical or eclectic text, and I'll explain why it has that title. Used with all the modern translations. We already discussed the majority text. I'm going to go through this pretty quickly. I just kind of mentioned this. Correct reading determined by the most number of votes. One issue, briefly, is if you had two documents that were both produced from an original. Let's say someone actually held an original written by Paul. And then there was two copies of that made, and we'll call it document A and document B. And document A is copied 500 times, and document B is copied 100 times. Both of those documents should have the same weight or credibility, regardless of the number of times they're copied, because they're both copies from an original. And so that's part of the problem with the majority text. Let's go through this. I've kind of mentioned this. So one of the other weaknesses with the majority text, it doesn't take into consideration the age of the manuscripts. if you have 7,000 manuscripts or 2,000, you're also going to want to look at which manuscripts are the oldest. You're even going to want to look at the location where those manuscripts were discovered. Just remember that it's fairly simple, but that analogy I gave you. Do you want to learn about someone from their great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-grandchild, or do you want to learn about them from their child or grandchild? So we're looking at the oldest manuscripts. Those should have the greatest credibility with us. Now, if you remember, when Erasmus produced the Textus Receptus, the manuscripts he used, there was about 5 or 6 of them, and they were largely from what century or centuries? Does anyone remember? They were from the 12th and 13th century. They were largely from the 12th and 13th century. Now, the Codex Vaticanus and Codex Sinaiticus, or Sinaiticus, which is it, Aaron? The one they found on Sinai, okay, dates back to the 3rd and 4th centuries. That's very significant, very significant. So that's one of the other problems of the week with the majority text that doesn't take into consideration the age of the manuscripts. Okay, all right, here we go. To preserve the most accurate wording possible, the critical text or the eclectic text uses a number of different manuscripts, and that's why it gets the name eclectic. The word eclectic means varied or diverse, right? And so it's called the eclectic text or eclectic approach because it uses a diverse or various manuscripts. It's also called the critical text approach because it uses a critical approach to the manuscripts, an approach that looks at them critically and takes a number of things into consideration. I'm not saying that the majority text is mindless, but in a sense, it removes the logic and reason because it just says, okay, you know, what is the highest number, whatever the highest number of manuscripts says, that one's correct. So it doesn't require a whole lot of logic and reason. The critical text uses logic and reason. Gives weight to manuscripts regardless of the number of the manuscripts, which makes it differ from the majority text. And it takes a number of favorite factors into account, which the majority text approach doesn't. So it takes into consideration the age of the manuscripts. I think you can tell by now that I think that's a very important factor in this discussion. It takes into consideration the location of manuscripts, where they came from. And it takes into consideration the possible explanation for variance. Variant is a common word that just means differences. And so when we see a variant or when we see a difference, the critical text approach considers why that difference is there. What are some reasons that there might be a variant or difference in two manuscripts? There's not just one answer to this. Just sort of think of it logically. Why might two manuscripts have a variant or difference between them? What? There could be a scribe. Candy mentioned who copied it or the scribe. A scribe could make a mistake. With some Hebrew letters, we're looking at 1 or 2 pen strokes, right? Now, the majority text doesn't take into consideration whether two words look similar, and really the mistake just might be because of a scribal error. It takes context into consideration. For example, we'll probably look at this later, but I'll just mention it briefly. In Matthew, I think it's 27, one verse says angels, and another verse, and in another translation or version, it says holy angels. Now, just in looking at those two verses, angels versus holy angels, do you think someone would remove the word holy, or a scribe might try to be helpful and insert the word holy? What do you think? Now, why would a scribe possibly insert the word holy? Because we know there's different kinds of angels, right? And a scribe possibly writing something in the margin, just wanting to let people know we're talking about holy angels. And I don't know that this is exactly how it happened, but then another scribe thinks, okay, that's in the margin, but it should be in the verse. That's a real possibility. It's much more unlikely that someone is going to remove the word holy. So the whole point is the critical text or the critical approach or eclectic approach takes into consideration why those mistakes or why those variants or differences might be there. And I think that's very important. The critical or eclectic text, it relies heavily on the Codex Vaticanus and Sinaiticus. And I think that's good because I think those go back to the 3rd and 4th century. And to me, age of manuscripts is very significant. And I think that's about as far as we got last week. Sorry that bullet came up last. That was a mistake in my putting the slide together. Okay, now any questions on this slide before we move on? Right, let me introduce the Stewarts real quick. The Stewarts did the music at the wedding yesterday. They're staying with us. They've become friends of ours in this time we've had together, sleeping downstairs. And so, Jamie, you want to introduce your family briefly? Can you guys hear Jamie in back? Okay. So... Come here, put your cheek next to mine. Just kidding. Okay.
So what did you hear? Okay, well, I'll give a little bit more.
Yes, good, okay. I'll turn the fan on.
We are...
Or off.
Process.
Yes. Yes. With Johnny.
With Johnny.
With Johnny. Yes.
So they had a great time, and they'd like every day to be like that.
Yeah. So what do you do for a living? Oh, good.
Whatever,
good.
Randy does, that's what I do.
Okay.
So
all right.
If you know what Randy does, that would save me a long explanation.
Yes, good. A lot of woodworking.
Yeah.
High-end woodworking.
Yeah.
Yep. So, yeah. Now, you guys are only 4 hours north. 5 hours north, yeah.
I thought maybe we could team up somehow.
That'd be nice, yeah. Hope you guys visit again.
Yeah, exactly.
Our kids have grown affectionate, developed an affection for your kids. I think my boys especially like running around shooting the guns with you, Robin, that you guys have been doing, so... Yeah, yeah, good. All right, I'm glad you guys are here. Thank you, Jamie. All right, any questions on the slide before we move on? Yes, Kirsten?
What language are the Vaticanus and the
Synodicus? Do you know, Aaron? Are they both in Greek? Okay, yeah, they're both in Greek. I want to be certain. So I ask Aaron. All right. Jerome developed the Latin Vulgate, and that was really the time that the Latin had an amount of credibility as to be read, you know, for the scriptures to be read in. So, well, really, it happened kind of over a couple centuries, and so you know, the Pope wanted a standard version because there were so many in circulation, and so he commissioned Jerome to do that, and then. I can't remember the exact year that was done, but I think it was the 4th century when he completed what would be considered kind of a standard Latin Vulgate for the reading of the day. But then Erasmus later, recognizing a number of faults with it, that moved him to want to do the Textus Receptus. So, anyone else? Any other questions? Alberto?
Are there any Bible versions that based on the critical text?
If almost... Pretty much all modern translations use the critical text approach or eclectic text approach. And we're going to look at some examples this morning so you can see the differences with the King James and the New King James. All right? Okay. The critical or eclectic text has been largely recognized or accepted as the most accurate in duplicating the original text of the New Testament. The only opponents of the critical text or eclectic text would be proponents of the King James, right? I don't mean any of this critically. I'm trying to present this as objectively as possible. And I'm just saying this is the case. Among biblical scholars, the critical or eclectic text is recognized largely as being the most accurate to the original autographs. The only individuals who disagree are those who believe Erasmus was used by God in a way that's almost equal to Moses or Paul in his work. There are people who view Erasmus's work as being almost as inspired or as divinely inspired as the work of the original writers. And I just don't think that. Now, if you do think that, then yeah, you'll have a greater confidence in the King James. I think our loyalty needs to be to the original autographs, and it's why I'm a proponent of the critical or eclectic text and its approach. The basis for the modern translations, later I'm going to explain. Now you might read this and you say, okay, well, if the modern translations are all based off the critical or eclectic text, why do we see differences in them? Okay, let me say that one more time. This is a very important question. You say, okay, if all these modern translations, NIV, NASV, ESV, NLT, are all based on the critical or eclectic text, why do we see so many differences between those versions or translations? The main reason relates to translation method. Translation method. There's a spectrum that every single translation or version falls on between word for word and thought for thought. Does that make sense? Every single translation or version is on this spectrum. There is no translation, just so you say, well, why isn't everything word for word? There's a couple reasons. One, you cannot have a literal word for word translation for a number of reasons. What's one reason that comes to mind? Pastor Doug?
Grammar.
Okay.
One word in Turkish might be seven.
Yes, you don't have a perfect translation. One word in English might be a few words in Greek, you might take a few words in English and translate one word in Greek with it. So we'll talk a little bit more about this, but I just want you to know that that's why you see these differences between the different modern translations, the translation approach. Kitty? Yes, that's a huge issue. Okay, yes, we're going to talk about that. The big criticism, I'm going to need you to, people might come to mind, or I don't mean this to sound as critically as it's going to sound, okay? One of the strong criticisms proponents of the King James have sounds something like this. Well, all those modern translations have taken out all these verses. It's not all these verses, it's a few verses, and we'll look at some of them. And at least one of them in particular is a really nice verse that I wish was in there. And that's in 1 John 5:7. But when a King James proponent puts that spin on it, they're implying that those verses should be in there. But we need to consider that those verses could have been added. And I think that the historical evidence or the oldest manuscripts verify that those verses should not be in there and that they were added later. And so I don't want you to take that as my opinion. I'll show you. We'll look at a number of examples of that. Now, the critical text or eclectic text has been revised many times with discoveries of new manuscript evidence. Critical text today, and what does the NU mean? All right. The critical text is the common text that's in use today, or it's the common text that's commonly used by scholars today. There's two of them in particular, two of them. So you're going to need to know these names, okay? The Nestle-Allen Greek New Testament, it's now in its 28th edition, and it's identified as N. It's just called N. Isn't that a lot easier to say than Nestle-Allen Greek New Testament? Okay, so it's called N. Now, this is one point in my studying where I decided not to take a trail that was tempting for me to take. And the trail was basically discussing these two men, Nestle and Allen, with you. And I just decided not to do it. So if you're thinking of asking me who are Nestle and Allen, I'm not going to go there. Just because I've got to shore up some of these rabbit trails or we'll be here in like 2025 still, okay? So if you want to read about Nestle and Allen, then you can go ahead and do that. But just to let you know, this Greek New Testament was largely produced from these two individuals' work and actually the work of one of them, his son. There's even a husband and wife team that worked together, which I thought was pretty neat. Okay. So the other Greek New Testament is published by the UBS, the United Bible Societies, and it's just identified as U. It's just identified as U. All right? And these are the two critical texts that are in common use today, and they're in common use for two different reasons. And I don't want to spend too much time on this, but one of them is good for translators. So I would assume the Nestle-Allen is the one, let's say, James and Christina Post would use. The other one, the Greek New Testament, is more scholarly and academic, and would not be used as much by translators, but might be used by scholars who are trying to look more deeply into the original language. So they both serve a different purpose, but they're both beneficial or used or profitable in developing the modern translations we have today. So you can kind of guess here that when you take those two texts together, the N and the U, what acronym do you get? NU, right? So in your Bibles, when you see NU, it's referring to the critical text or the eclectic text. The critical or eclectic text, again, that's the basis for the modern translations. So when you see NU, it will, well, let's just go through it. Combining these titles or names gives us the acronym NU. Isn't it a lot better in your Bible to say NU versus saying Nestle Allen Greek New Testament and the Greek New Testament published by the UBS, right? So NU has a whole lot bound up in it. But you just need to know that when you see NU in your Bibles, it's referring to these two texts. NU is used in King James and New King James to identify the differences from the NU or from the critical or eclectic text. You'll see, just by a show of hands, raise your hand if you've seen in your Bible where it says NU reads or NU text reads or NU doesn't read, right? We've all, let's say only seven of you? More than that, right? You guys have seen that. Okay, good. So now when you see that, you'll, Pastor Doug? Right. Right, yes, yes. It's only in the King James and New King James because it's showing where the King James and New King James differ with the NU. Why is it not in the modern translations like the ESV or NIV? Those are based off the NU or the critical text, so it doesn't need to show where those differ because they don't differ from it. Does that make sense? So the critical or eclectic text, or let's just say NU, the NU is the basis for the modern translations. So the modern translations are not going to have a footnote saying, you know, the NU says this or the NU differs or reads this instead because you're looking at what the NU says in English. Does that make sense? Okay. So modern translations are based off the NU. They'll say the oldest manuscripts don't include or the most reliable MSS or manuscripts omit. And I'm going to show you a couple examples here in just a moment. All right. Go ahead and turn in your Bibles to John 5:3. Okay, we have five translations up here. From left to right, that would be your left too, right? Okay. From left to right, you've got King James, you've got New King James, you've got NASB, ESV, and NIV. Any other modern translations, because I had to decide how many to put up here, are going to look very much like the NASB, ESV, or NIV. So you start here with the King James. The King James says, "In these lay a great multitude of impotent folk, of blind halt," or this is dealing with the individual who was laid at the pool. That's what this is about, that was going to be miraculously healed, been laying there for a long time, waiting for Jesus. So verse 4 says, "An angel went down at a certain season into the pool, and he troubled the water," or he stirred it up. "Whosoever then first, after the troubling of the water, stepped in was made whole of whatsoever disease he had. And a certain man was there, which had an infirmity 30 and 80 years." Now, at the time that the King James was published, and at the time of the subsequent revisions and edition, the first edition came out in 1611, or that was the published date. Sorry, I said that wrongly. Let me back up. Scratch what I just said, please. The first edition of the Textus Receptus came out, I think it was like 1510 or something like that. There was five or six revisions or editions of that. And then the King James was published in 1611. But when the King James was published, there was no NU. When the King James was published, there was no critical or eclectic text. There was no Nestle Allen Greek New Testament, and there was no UBS publishing or United Bible Societies publishing a different Greek Testament. So since those weren't available at the time that the King James was published, there's nothing in the King James saying that the King James differs from those because it couldn't differ from them because they didn't exist yet. Now the New King James, and this is what's always surprised me a little bit, which this is why you can see some people's loyalty is very misplaced. Let me say it like this. If your loyalty is to the original autographs, did the original writers use the words thee, thy, or thou? They didn't, right? The original writers did not use thee, thy, or thou. So when, and those are translating, let's say, the word you. If In the King James, it says thee, thy, and thou, which is a translation of the word you. If you want to take the King James and use the exact same textual basis or the exact same manuscripts, which is how the New King James was produced, you should have absolutely no problem with the New King James using the same textual basis, the Textus Receptus, and changing thee, thy, and thou to what? You should not have a problem with that. If you happen to think that Erasmus's work was divinely inspired, and you happen to reject the Codex Vaticanus and Sinaiticus, and you think that the Textus Receptus is the most accurate, you still should not have a problem with the New King James, because you recognize that the New King James is just a translation of the Textus Receptus. You should recognize that the New King James still does not use the Codex Sinaiticus or Vaticanus. But what's interesting is many people who have their affections with the King James have a problem with the New King James. That just does not make any sense, since the New King James uses the exact same manuscripts and uses the Textus Receptus. Does that make sense? But it surprises me. We have King James only people. We don't have King James and New King James only people, which is really what we should have. If you're a King James only person, you should be a New King James only person too, because Erasmus did not write thee, thy, and thou, even in his work, right? Okay, so it just shows an odd loyalty that I've never really understood. Any questions or thoughts? Okay, now the New King James makes this distinction or identifies the difference from, or where it differs from the NU. So if you look here, right here at the end of verse 4, you've got this little asterisk, and if you have a New King James, you'll see this. So you go down for the footnote, and the footnote says, in the NU, or in the critical or eclectic text, which means in the Nestle-Aland or the UBS Greek New Testament, it omits waiting for the moving of the water at the end of verse 3, so it omits all this, and then all of verse 4, okay? So the New King James has a footnote saying that all of this highlighted portion right here is omitted or not included in the critical or eclectic text. That this is not included in the critical or eclectic text. So even the New King James reads this way, it just makes the point that that's not included. Now in the NASB is similar to the New King James. It also says, instead of saying NU, if you come over here and look at the NASB with me, the NASB says, early manuscripts do not contain the remainder of verse 3. So they put the footnote right here. So NASB says, the New Testament manuscripts do not contain this same portion, but they have the footnote here, and the rest of verse 4. And then in the ESV and the NIV choose not to even put those words in there. They don't even put those words. But they do have a footnote saying, by the way, just to let you know, MSS just means manuscripts, just an abbreviation for manuscripts, okay? So it says early manuscripts do not contain this. Now, when it says early manuscripts, what early manuscripts is it talking about? Yes, perfect. Perfect. When it says early manuscripts, it's not talking about the Greek manuscripts that Erasmus used in the 12th or 13th century. Those manuscripts did include this. That's why it's in the King James. Those manuscripts did include this. It's looking to those from the 3rd and 4th century, which I think should have more credibility with us, looking to what the Codex Sinaiticus and Vaticanus read, and they don't include this portion here. So it's not in the ESV, so if you read the footnote in the ESV, some manuscripts insert wholly or in part, waiting for the moving of the water, for an angel of the Lord, all that. And then the NIV does the same thing. It cuts it off at verse 4 right here. And then, so it's interesting if you're reading the NIV. As you read the NIV, if you happen to look at the number for the verse, you'll see that it skips from verse 3 to what? Doesn't even mention verse 4. But it says here, some manuscripts include, so it doesn't say, it just says some manuscripts include this. I like the way that it's worded more in the NASB where it says early manuscripts do not include this. All right. So now let's be textual critics. All right, let's be textual critics here for a moment. We're only going to consider context. Well, actually, we'll consider age of manuscripts too. Would it be likely or more likely that someone might insert these words or take these words out? Let's just look at them. Let's look at them. We might not have a huge amount of familiarity with them, but let's just look at them for a moment, starting at verse 3. In these lay a multitude of those who are sick, blind, lame, and withered, waiting for the moving of the waters. For an angel of the Lord went down at certain seasons into the pool and stirred up the water. Whoever then first, after the stirring up of the water, stepped in was made well. So whoever stepped in the water first was made well from whatever disease with which he was afflicted. And then verse 5, a man was there who had been ill for 38 years. That's how it reads with it. Now let's read it without that. So I'm going to read the same passage, and I'm going to read just straight through without that. In these lay a multitude of those who were sick, blind, lame, and withered. A man was there who had been ill for 38 years. So if you're a textual critic, you've got to make that determination. Was this added? Should it be there? Should it not be there? So that's one way that you make this determination. And the other way, which we already kind of mentioned, was you consider the age of the manuscripts, right? Okay, does anyone have any thoughts? Anyone have any thoughts? Or questions before I move from this slide back to the PowerPoint? Kitty?
So, are
you going to tell us what you think? I think it shouldn't be there. I don't think it belongs. I think that Erasmus was using 5 or 6 12th or 13th century manuscripts that included these words. I think a few centuries later, there were older, and I would argue, more reliable manuscripts that were discovered, and they didn't include those words. And I think this is one of the ways that God preserves his word, by making clear what should or shouldn't be there. Now, yes, John, nice and loudly.
And you were mentioning about an odd loyalty to the King James, and you didn't understand why some people don't like the New King James.
Yes.
You just answered that, your question, and it was because of the footnotes that are in the New King James.
Ah, okay.
Mm-hmm. And so those notes and footnotes that are in the New King James,
okay,
that when people read their Bible, they want to not wonder if that should be there or not.
Good. Thank you very much. That was a great explanation. Thank you. And I didn't know that. I appreciate that. So John made a great point. He said, basically, why people would like King James more is if you look here at the King James, it doesn't include this. Right? Great point. Thank you. Any questions or thoughts? Yes, great. Oh, you have, I know. Okay. Let me do something before, and I've said this a few times, and this would be a good time to reiterate this. Let me get you to look up here. This is just the same verse. You take this underlined portion out. Tell me how many essential doctrines of the Christian faith are affected by their inclusion or exclusion, or even tell me how many non-essential doctrines of the Christian faith are affected by the inclusion or exclusion of this underlined portion. And we're looking at one of the biggest questionable portions. We're looking at one of the biggest questionable portions. So you need to know that nothing's really in question. Nothing's really in question regarding what you should or should not believe. There's no doctrine that's really in any question or anything like that. The words that are in question don't affect anything, even like whether it should be holy angels or just angels. Aaron? Okay, I think that too. I appreciate that. Listen, this is what Aaron said. I think it was very good. I don't like this. I don't like to say that because it doesn't matter what I like or don't like, does it? But I'm just going to be honest, I don't like it. An angel went down at a certain time and stirred up the water, and whoever stepped in, I mean, what is that? I don't like it. You know, it sounds superstitious or it sounds weird. You know, or it sounds Catholic. It reminds me of holy water. I remember when I had burnt my finger. Let's get to the Catholic Church where you can dip your finger into the holy water. Superstitious like that. Okay. Vicky, nice and loudly.
Is there any controversy over verse 7?
Okay. Okay. Great. Okay, so here, we're going to go down to verse 7. I didn't have that up there, but now we'll scroll down to it. Let's read in the New King James. The sick man, okay, so I'll start back at verse 6, or verse 5. A certain man was there who'd only in infirmity for 38 years. When Jesus saw him lying there and knew that he'd already been in that condition a long time. Now look at this. You should know this. I've mentioned it before. Why are these words in italics? Yes. They're added for a really good reason, though. English is not Greek. You can't not have these words and still have a readable or understandable translation. So just right here, you're seeing an example why it is necessary to add words. Greek cannot, and Hebrew definitely cannot be translated woodenly, or literally word for word. So I like, it's necessary to add these words, and I do appreciate that you will see it in italics so you know that it's not there in the original, but that there's nothing wrong with it not being in the original. It has to be there. This doesn't make any sense. So when Jesus saw him lying there and knew that he had already been in that condition a long time, he said to him, "Do you want to be made well?" The sick man answered him, "Sir, I have no man to put me into the pool when the water is stirred up, but while I am coming, another steps down before me." Okay, great. So this is what Vicky said, if I understood her correctly. Correct me if I'm wrong, Vicky. Vicky said that it looked likely to her that someone could add this as a possible, add it later, as an explanation for verse 7, where it says, "I have no man to put me into the water when the water is stirred up. While I'm coming, another steps in before me." And that makes a lot of sense. People were going in before this man since he couldn't move, right? So someone could look at that and say, okay, well, it mentions the water being stirred up. You know, how does the water get stirred up, or why is the water stirred up? Let's just say that an angel came down and did it or something. I don't know if that's exactly what happened, but good. Thank you, Vicky. What? Yeah, I don't know. I'm surprised that it says an angel would stir up the water like that. I don't think of anything else really scripturally that creates an image of angels sort of stepping down into the physical realm and having that sort of activity. I know that there are times they appeared as men. You know, Abraham saw two angels with the Lord, but any other thoughts or observations on this? Jameson? Okay. Yes. Yes. That's right. Yes. Yes. If I'm understanding you, and I think that's very good, what you're saying is when you read this, there's no other verse that comes to mind that seems like it supports this, right? You don't read this and say, okay, that reminds me of this other verse, or that reminds me of this other situation, or this other passage, or this other account. And what you're doing is what the textual critics do. They take into context the passage, you know, the book, the entire Bible. Craig? Yes.
So what's the explanation of that?
Because
that's indicative of the text.
Yes.
So how do you explain it?
I don't know.
I mean, why does he want to get in the water? Why does he touch
him off? I don't know. Oh, Jessica? Sympathetic. Yeah, therapeutic. Good.
FDR went to a valley of different hot springs to try to cure his leg ailment. Yes. It's really common that when you have something in the water, and there actually is. Like, sometimes there's magnesium, or there's other things that actually do help relax.
Mm-hmm. Nice and loudly.
I just want to add too that Jesus is all about confronting power and showing that he's the real
confronting superstition.
So he's looking for somebody that had their belief in the water and wanted to demonstrate to that person while all of them watching that he has the real power. So he wasn't concerned about someone who didn't know about the water.
Mm-hmm. Very good. Well said. So Jessica shared, I heard a number of people seem to nod. There could have been a confidence in perhaps the therapeutic nature of the water, like a hot spring. It's hot and we don't, you know,
We don't know
that. You're right. It's speculative. Yes. We don't know that. So I wouldn't say for sure that that's the case. Deborah?
My question though is, when I always read that, I thought that something not really happened. The reason those people are there is because
to get in next. Right. Well, one thing, just briefly, if you look here, there's a big group, a great multitude of sick, blind, lame, paralyzed people. Now, in the ancient world, in our day, if this is your condition, there are quite a number of services available to ease your comfort. There are quite a number of things you can do that are available medically or scientifically to help you. Well, in Jesus' day, there wasn't a whole lot. And you might just go to some water where you could experience at least a little comfort. So we don't know for sure that people were here and they're all being healed left and right. I mean, to me, that seems a little preposterous. I think the man just wanted to get in the water, but other people always jumped in front of him, jumped in line in front of him. Okay. I didn't take away from the text that they were there getting healed by the water. I thought they probably found the water to be comforting or therapeutic. I think Don was waiting patiently. Don? Do you mean just perhaps like the Holy Spirit being our divine teacher and revealing, illuminating truth and scripture for us? Okay. Yeah, I would say that I think that would have a large impact on how you interpret scripture if you trust the Lord to help you and teach you and illuminate truth for you. Jim? Well said. Well said. Well said. Now, and today, we have news reports that come out. We have documentaries on television that show nobody gets healed by Benny Hinn. Thousands and thousands still go. It's absolutely obvious, but I don't want to sound too harsh, because if I had a child that was very sick, and I thought there was even the smallest chance, I'd be at a Benny Hinn convention, you know, if I was an unbeliever and didn't know the truth from God's word to redirect me. But Jim's point, if I understand him correctly, was in that day where they don't have, you know, news reports coming out and easy for rumors to spread. Hey, there's this special power with this water. We could see people gathering there. Did someone else have something over here? Melissa?
Well, I have NLT. Do you have that?
No, but I can. I'll swap NIV with that. Okay. 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 So here is the NLT, and here is their footnote. Some manuscripts add an expanded conclusion to verse 3, and they add all of verse 4. And it says, waiting for a certain movement of the water, for an angel of the Lord came from time to time and stirred up the water, and the first person to step in after the water was stirred up was healed of whatever disease he had. Now, my thought is, if that's not there, nobody's going to think that people are getting healed by the water. You could easily think that the water is perhaps just therapeutic, or people were under that false belief. Jameson? Yes. Yes. And then later, superstitiously. Yes, well said. Yes. 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 Yes, good. Jamie?
Yeah, just looking at the whole trust in the passage of him, my understanding is
Pastor Doug.
In line with what he's saying, the main point of the passage is that Jesus
Oh, good. I appreciate that. That was spoken well. Jamie sort of stole Pastor Doug's thoughts. No, just kidding. Okay, so if I understood Jamie, who apparently understood Pastor Doug well, he said that it's presented, the context needs to be a contrast, that these people are there desiring or expecting healing, wanting to be healed. Jesus shows up and healing takes place. Healing takes place. A contrast there between the superstition with the waters versus Jesus' actual miraculous healing power. John, nice and loudly, please. Yeah. Why is an angel down there stirring it up if Jesus is just going to show up and do the actual healing? You guys are really talented textual critics. I am impressed. We'll come out with a Woodland Christian Church version. Just joking. That was an absolute joke. That's probably one I'll regret later. Okay. But you guys are doing a good job thinking through this. All right. So how does the critical eclectic method, determine to exclude John 5, 3, and 4. First, John 5, 3, and 4, or 3b to 4, because it's not all of verse 3, is not in the oldest manuscripts. It's not in the oldest manuscripts. To me, I can't say enough. I think that's very significant. It's in the Byzantine manuscripts, but it's not in as many Western manuscripts. And remember, the Byzantine manuscripts are the Greek ones that Erasmus used. More likely, what's more likely? A scribe would add an explanation or remove one. John 5:4 explains why the crippled man wanted in the pool. Why would a scribe remove this, but could reasonably see a scribe adding this? Okay, next.
One other thing
real quick. Yes, good.
In the bottom of the ESV footnote, it says, the presence of words or expressions unfamiliar to John's writings also militate against its inclusion.
What was that? What version is that? Oh, study notes.
So just like how they determined early on that certain books weren't actually written by the author that they said because they had a completely different language or whatever. That piece of information seems significant that it uses different words than are used in any of other genres.
Good. Which would, yes, great, very good. So there, one of the other things they'll look at is the language used to see. Every writer had, or writers of scripture, God used the personalities and flavor of authors. So it's a beautiful thing, the way that God's word, as you dig into it, you see that it has one author, but it's also beautiful how God used these individual men to, and their personalities and their own style of writing. You know, Isaiah is written with a poetical, nature to it that's different from the other prophets. There is a way that Peter describes unbelievers as those who do not obey the word versus the way Paul might describe unbelievers. And so the point of mentioning that, which Jessica just observed, is a writer might use certain words, and then when you see a verse like that you think, or their question whether it should be there, you consider whether it uses the same words or language that the author used throughout the rest of that book. And apparently there was a footnote saying that used language not used. Oh, okay, great. Okay, so this is what, you have that's the ESV, John MacArthur Study Bible? Oh, man. Okay. So here's what John MacArthur said, which is what Jessica just said. The statement in the latter half of John 5:3, waiting for the moving of the water, along with verse 4, are not original to the gospel. The earliest and best manuscripts, as well as the early versions, exclude the reading. The presence of words or expressions unfamiliar to John's writings also militate against its exclusion. I don't know what militate means, but it sounded important. Okay? All right. Matthew 17:21, which we're going to look at in a moment. John MacArthur said it's not found in the best manuscripts. Mark 9:29. Which we're going to look at just a moment. The earliest manuscripts omit the word fasting. All right, now let's take a look at those two verses. Let's start with Matthew 17:20. I'm going to read it in the New King James. Again, you just notice that the King James does not have a footnote mentioning any parts that are omitted, because, again, the King James was written before the NU was produced. So the New King James, verse 20. Jesus said to them, "Because of your unbelief, for assuredly I say to you, if you have faith as a mustard seed, you will say to this mountain, 'Move from here to there,' and it will move, and nothing will be impossible for you. However, this kind does not go out except by prayer and fasting." Let's just start with that first. Now, you guys remember a few weeks ago during a sermon, or maybe it was last week, I said we can't always take all of Jesus' words too literally, right? There's a point he's making, and he uses exaggeration or hyperbole. And is this a good example where he talks about moving a mountain? We don't take that literally, right? Come on, we don't, do we? Okay, I hope not. Have you guys haven't moved any mountains, have you? Okay, so my point is, this is just an example. Jesus is making the point. Here, let me tell you how I've used this verse. I have a child who at times has struggled with faith and wondered if they have enough faith. And so this child will share that they have doubts. And I think when your children have doubts, you do not rebuke them. You do not rebuke them for their doubts, because they're being transparent and honest with you. And that is a time to encourage them to see you as an individual that they can talk with. And if you rebuke them and say, "Oh, you don't believe God's word, you know, you're so terrible," or, I mean, imagine going further than that, "What a sinner you are, you know, you're going to go to hell," or something. I mean, it's just, you're going to have a child that's going to withdraw from you and never share with you. So when this child shared that they had struggles with faith at times, this is where we went. Because Jesus' point is, you don't need perfect or a whole bunch of faith. You just need a small amount of faith. You need a small amount of faith. And that alone, it's not as though to get to heaven, you've got to have this perfect, outstanding faith. Jesus' point is this: even if you have a small amount of faith, a faith that at times could be riddled with doubts and questions and concerns, that's enough faith to accomplish something great or tremendous. And he says, moving a mountain. He doesn't mean it literally moving a mountain, but he does mean having your sins. What is something great or tremendous that is produced by a small amount of faith? Come on, a few things come to mind, right? Having your sins forgiven, having a marriage healed or restored, having love in a family. I mean, the sorts of things that faith in God instead of faith in ourselves can produce, and you don't need to have a huge amount of faith for that. And Jesus' point is, even if you have a little faith, you can accomplish something great. He says moving a mountain to emphasize that. All right, so down here, the first asterisk around A, it just reads little faith instead of unbelief. The NU then omits verse 21. This is the more significant one. "However, this kind does not go out except by prayer and fasting." All right. Now, when I taught on fasting a few years ago, I had this verse in mind, and I don't expect you to remember all the details of the sermon. But one thing that I shared with you is Scripture does not give a huge amount of attention to fasting. Does anyone know how many epistles mention fasting or command fasting or encourage it? Does anyone know how many times fasting is mentioned after the middle of Acts? Never. It's never mentioned. Now, I'm not saying we shouldn't fast, but I'm just saying it's definitely not commanded, and its absence from New Testament epistles, which is the letters of instruction for the church, would definitely prevent me as your pastor from commanding you to fast. I remember one church where the pastor said, "Let's all do this. We're all going to fast on the last day of the month." And I just thought, for a number of reasons, there was something wrong with that. Whenever fasting was, there are two ways to fast in Scripture. You fasted simply for religious reasons, arbitrary times, right? That's why the religious leaders fasted. I fast twice a week on these 2 days, and there might be nothing happening on that day. But scripturally, when people fasted for the right reasons, what were the two reasons they fasted? There was two reasons primarily. Morning. What? Who said mourning? Mourning, that's it. They were grieving. There was mourning. That's one reason fasting took place. And then what's the other reason? To give yourself over to what? Prayer. Prayer, yes. Okay, so that's it. So your fasting should accompany one of those two, or it's being conducted simply for religious reasons with no spiritual benefit. And I'm in favor of fasting. If you remember twice, when Scott Steinberger was in the hospital, and then when Jonah Ordway was in the hospital, I said, "Let's get together to pray, and let's, if you're inclined, let's fast as well." but I didn't command it because I don't think the New Testament commands it. The whole reason I'm telling you this is when I was preparing those sermons, I was looking forward to using this verse. I was looking forward to using this verse. And when I studied it, I realized it's not, I don't think it's there. I just don't think this verse is there. I don't think it says, however, this kind does not go out except by prayer and fasting. I don't think that it includes fasting there. Now, when you've only got like three or four New Testament verses discussing fasting and then you lose one more of them right here, which is what I felt like happened in my sermon preparation, I became even less and more inclined to give you a clear picture. The way some churches or individuals talk about fasting, you'd almost think you're a terrible sinner if you're not engaging in it regularly. The silence regarding fasting in the New Testament speaks very loudly, if you know what I mean. It is inconceivable that if we were all expected to have fasting as this regular weekly, you know, or even monthly practice in our lives, that it's inconceivable that it would be so absent from the New Testament. Okay, so when I was preparing that sermon, it shocked me that the lack of support I could find for fasting. And this was one of those verses that I remember saying, well, I can't use this in my sermon. In fact, one person, I won't mention this, but one person came up to me and sort of rebuked me a little bit or challenged me regarding not using this verse. And I said, the reason I didn't use it is I don't think it's there. I don't think it's there. And I don't think the person liked my answer, but I've got to be faithful to what I think, you know, God's word says and not what I want to put in a sermon. And so I didn't think it should be there. Okay, so verse 21. However, this kind does not go out except by prayer and fasting. In the NASV, but this kind does not go out except by prayer and fasting. And then the NU omits this verse. The NU omits this verse. So any questions or thoughts? We'll probably have to pick up with this next week. Diane? Thank you. I appreciate that. If I had a principle, I'd hope the congregation I'm allowed to shepherd would take away. When God's word makes something important, what do we do with it? We make it important. He repeats himself. Yes, yes. Oh, good. Thank you. Yes. It's not as emphasized. I mean, the number of times certain things are mentioned in the New Testament, like what? Love, forgiveness, prayer, apostles' doctrine or teaching or scripture, you know, fellowship. I mean, those are emphasized. Those are really important. I think the lack of emphasis on fasting is significant. Okay. All right. Well, we'll stop here. We're not going to be able to dig into this as much as I want. If you want to look at it this week, we'll come back and resume with it next Sunday. All right? Let me go ahead and close this in prayer. Father, I thank you for this time this morning, and I thank you for what you've done with your word. I thank you for the way that you've preserved it, and I thank you for the way you have shown us what was originally written and how you have protected it from errors, that when there are variants, we know. When there are variants, we can identify them. I thank you for the confidence we can have in your word. My confidence has been built in these weeks of studying, and I pray the same would take place with others. I pray that we can look at your word and understand these footnotes, that they wouldn't have that nagging question or concern in our mind that they might have had previously. Maybe we said, oh, you know, can we trust God's word? I see this here where it says this doesn't say this or this doesn't say that or this isn't included. I don't want us to have those questions, Lord. I want us to have confidence in what your word says, and I pray you would give us that confidence. And I pray that we can just walk away being so thankful and appreciative for the tremendous treasure that you, there's a reason Proverbs calls your words so often, comparing them with jewels and treasures, because it is such a treasure. Thank you for that, Father. I pray you'll be with Steve as he preaches during the service. I pray that you'll help us to just be committed to you and focused on you during this time of worship that follows. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.